And turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 12. We'll be reading verses 8 through 25 this Lord's Day evening. I will be reading from the English Standard Version, which is the translation found in your pew Bibles. First Samuel 12, beginning in verse 8 and reading through verse 25. How good it is to hear these words as they are, the inspired word of the living God to we, His people. Beginning in verse 8 of 1 Samuel 12. When Jacob went into Egypt, and the Egyptians oppressed them, then your fathers cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God. And he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab. And they fought against them. And they cried out to the Lord and said, "We have sinned, because we have forsaken the Lord, and have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies, that we may serve you." And the Lord sent Jerubbaal, and Barak, and Jephthah, and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety. And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, "No, but a king shall reign over us, when the Lord your God was your king. And now behold, the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked, behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. Now therefore stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call upon the Lord that he may send thunder and rain. And you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking for yourselves a king." So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants, to the Lord your God, that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins this evil, to ask ourselves a king." And Samuel said to the people, "Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people, for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. And I will instruct you in the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king." The inspired word of our God. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, thank you that again and again we are blessed to pray as you command, without ceasing. And Father, thank you that you hear our prayers in Jesus' name. How thankful we are for Christ, our intercessor. And thank you indeed that you are pointing us to him this night through this text. Thank you indeed that all your promises to your people of the Messiah to come have all been fulfilled in Christ. We thank you that he has now ascended, having accomplished our salvation. And thank you that you hear our prayers. You bless us through his intercession on this night, indeed throughout our days. Thank you. In the name of the Lord, we pray for the Lord. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, as this is Samuel's sermon, his recounting of the salvific hand of God for his people in spite of their lack of faithfulness to the God who has called them out of Egypt, he makes a point that is consistently put in front of the church throughout time, both in Old Testament days as well as in New. The history of the church, in a sense, begins in Egypt. You remember that it is in Egypt where the Lord blessed the family of Jacob and multiplied the number of covenant children, generation to generation, over several centuries to the point of making Israel a great nation, numbering in the hundreds of thousands and even more. Stephen reminds his killers of this when he preaches before being stoned for his faith in Acts chapter 7. And as his rebuke, the Lord's rebuke of his people for forgetting him and who he said Messiah would be in the New Testament, comports very tightly with our text here in the Lord's rebuke of the Old Testament church through Samuel, turn with me to Acts chapter 7. And we'll hear Stephen's inspired recounting of very similar days in the life of the church. Acts chapter 7, beginning in verse 35. This Moses whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. This is the one who is in the congregation in the wilderness, the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside and in their hearts turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make for us gods who will go before us.' As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands." Now, the word for congregation that Stephen uses, ecclesia, is the word that Jesus uses when he tells Peter, "Upon this rock I will build my ecclesia, I will build my church." But Stephen, after Christ comes, is making the same point that Samuel is making here in our text. The pattern all too often is repeated, and all too often is God saves his people, and God's people all too soon forget the goodness of their God and the blessing of their salvation. And so it is that God, in his chastising mercy, reminds us of what it is to live in a land where the bondage of the pagans is very evident, and often the civil magistrates reflect that testimony in contrast to the blessed rule of God over his people throughout eternity and persevering them in time and space. And so Samuel uses the very important language that we need to focus on. He does this, God does this, in his chastising love, his reminder to his people. He reminds them, he chastises them by selling them into the hand of Sisera of Hazor, into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab. A key issue in the scriptures is, who owns you? And it's a given that you are owned. Again, it's a fallacy in our culture. We hear this all the time. So-and-so is not using his authority correctly because in whatever the context, he acts as if he owns thus and so. Indeed, the point of the text is, again, that you are going to be owned by somebody. And again, what a blessing it is to be owned, to be purchased by the Lord, the eternal, the all-loving, the all-holy God. This is actually one area where the language of our culture in the slang of English mirrors the scriptures. In sports, when we say that one team owns another team, when every single time they play, or the vast majority of those times, the one team wins again and again, this school owns this other school. And again, this is the idea in terms of, if you are not owned, if you are not purchased by Christ, if you are not looking to be owned by the living God who created you, again, the alternative, again, is the life of defeat, of being under Satan's ownership, under his dominion. And again, it is a scary destiny indeed. Again, Paul is encouraging the church when he uses this language of ownership, this language of purchase, that again, Samuel is using here in a negative sense. Praise the Lord for the positive sense in which this truth of ownership applies to you in the Lord. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And we'll read verses 18 through 20, a passage that we are blessed to know well. Verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 6. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. I hope you catch what good news it is to be owned, to be bought, to be purchased by your Lord. That's what gives you hope. See, the tragedy for Israel in forgetting the works of the Lord is they forget who owns them. And again, any distance that you give in your mind or in your heart between the Lord who has purchased your salvation and indeed who you are as you navigate life in a fallen, fallen world and is disastrous. And so the blessed reminder, the rebuke of Samuel, the blessing and the encouragement of Paul is again, the Lord owns his people. And again, if he owns them, he will not let them go. Indeed, redeemed by Christ, to be owned by him is to be under his dominion. And if we had more time, it would be a blessing to go to Romans 6 and look at that language. Indeed, to be dead to sin, to be out from under the dominion of the enemy and his minions, and to be under the dominion of Jesus Christ, the risen and the exalted King. The message of the whole counsel of God is clear. It's Samuel's message here, and it strikes home to us this night as we are blessed by God's grace to heed the warning. If you forget the Lord, he will in his chastisement interact with you as if he is forgetting you. If you confess Christ before men, Jesus' words are clear. He will confess you before his Father in heaven. But the converse as well, in the command of our Lord, if you deny him or you forget about him, in the language applying the same thing before men, he will deny you before his Father who is in heaven. Again, the futility, the foolishness of what Israel is doing here in forgetting the works of the Lord is very evident in Samuel's rebuke based off geography. Hazar, of whom Sisera was the commander, was in the north of the Promised Land. Philistia was on the banks of the Mediterranean in the southwest. Moab was on the other side of the Jordan in the east. Israel was literally surrounded by her enemies. It was not wise or reasonable or at all to forget what the Lord had to do to save them out of Egypt, to go before them, to give them, and then to preserve them within the promised land. The reminders of the dependence upon their God who purchased them, who called them out of Egypt, were all around them. And that points to indeed the motivation, and this is Samuel's point. Why in the world would the people forget the Lord? Because at the end of the day, with the flesh and the temptation, the enemy indeed bombarding them day after day, indeed, they gave in all too often to a desire to look away from the Lord who would save them, who would cup them, indeed, to look to the world and try to mimic indeed what they saw in all the other peoples around them. And then again, as we have seen in the time of Judges, in this time, all too often, as they were side by side intermingled with the enemies of their God and as his chosen people of themselves. Personal application, and again, it's almost rhetorical, it doesn't almost need to be said, but the call to remember what the Lord has done for you. It seems so simple, but how distracted we find ourselves. The only hope you have staying true to your profession is in the Lord's same salvific power within you to keep you, to persevere you, to maintain you in the covenant of grace. Again, you feel the conviction, just like the Israelites indeed, as you hear the rebuke to them, how it strikes home all too often in our day. The better things are, the less we tend to pray. The less we tend to rely on the Lord in our responses to frustrations day by day because we think that we have a handle on them. We think that our lives are our own and that we own indeed all our circumstances and who we are. Praise the Lord that the opposite is true. And again, the Lord brings that home to bear here. We are owned by our God and our lives are ordered, are controlled by his dominion. And it is a blessed dominion, as he is all-loving, all-righteous, and indeed all-glorious, our Lord, and who has purchased us through His dear and precious and priceless shed blood. Now, as this is the beginning in terms of the Lord's, that Samuel's clear rebuke, that again, the Lord's people have forgotten the Lord their God, we now transition into verses 10 through 17. The sufficiency of God, as evident as the rain, that again, as He will bring it down, to remind the people of His control and His eyes upon them. Now, notice how the people responded to the Lord in the Promised Land in distinction from when they were in Egypt. Samuel describes both. In Egypt, they simply cried out, and the Lord saved them. But in the time of the judges, they felt the conviction. They had much to confess to God in their faithfulness to Him. As you see their words, and as you hear them, you recognize that they begin with confessions for sins, and it is well that they do, and how good it is to remember what God had done instead of a revisionist history. And again, the personal application here is very, very dear. One of the problems that you have in terms of all sorts of situations, and again, as you have conversations with the lost, or even conversations with those within the church family, or even within your covenant families, when conviction happens and strikes, when somebody is very, very guilty and feels it of what they have done wrong, what happens all too often? They revise in their minds, and they revise in what they say in terms of what really happened within their past. And Israel has done this corporately, and how good it is to reflect upon the warning all the way back in Deuteronomy. Don't go there. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 8. And again, the command of God to His people, do not revise the history that is mine, and it is a testimony to my glory and to my salvation. We'll begin in verse 11 of Deuteronomy 8. And again, the language is so close here. As again, the Israelites are exactly guilty of doing what the Lord commanded them so clearly not to do here in Deuteronomy, is exactly what they are being rebuked for in our text in 1 Samuel chapter 12. The inspired words of Moses, verse 11, "Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments and His rules and His statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness, with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that He might humble you and test you, to do you good in the end. Beware, lest you say in your heart, 'My power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth.' You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you power to get wealth, that He may confirm His covenant that He swore to your fathers, as it is this day. And if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so shall you perish, because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God." And here Israel is. The clarity in terms of in these verses 10 through 17, their need for God. God's exercising His sovereignty and His grace in saving His people again and again and again, no matter how deep, how frequent their faithlessness to Him. And in His plan for salvation, indeed, how dependent they were exclusively upon Him coming down from glory to meet them where they were in the fallen creation. At Mount Sinai, the Lord in His holiness coming down, bringing the fiery glory of the eternal heavens down to bear in creation, in breaking into a falling creation. And just to be sure, as again in the same book of the preaching of Moses, with the commands, the warnings, don't forget the Lord your God. As the Lord always provides what He asks, so too it is in Deuteronomy that He makes very, very clear exactly what happened to make the contrast with Israel's revisionist history, indeed, to what truly was going on in the wilderness. Again, it's good to read. You don't have to turn there, but just hear the words. They're quite clear in Deuteronomy 32, verses 10 through 14. He found him in a desert land, and in the howling waste of the wilderness, he encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions. The Lord alone guided him. No foreign god was with him. He made him ride on the high places of the land, and he ate the produce of the field, and he suckled him with honey out of the rock, and oil out of the flinty rock. Curds from the herd, milk from the flock, with fat of lambs, rams of Bashan, and goats with the very finest of the wheat. And you drank foaming wine made from the blood of grapes. That is Israel's history. And again, in the history of salvation, is again, you recognize the wilderness, indeed, the darkness all around you as the Lord saved you. You feel the weight of God's salvific hand to you, providing for you all your days, saving you, giving you eternal salvation, and then providing for you, indeed, through good times and in bad. Again, the contrast of the beauty of what God has done in comparison with the foolishness for taking credit for only what only the Lord can do. That is the final application point. It's one that is frequent, but again, with a warning, it's frequent throughout the Scriptures. We need to apply it often, every time the Scripture takes us there. It has been said, I had a professor in seminary who was from Belhaven College within our Presbytery bounds for a time, before again being a missionary over in North Africa, a missionary in France, and then finally being in the Philadelphia area. And he talked again and again, as he was a professor of missions, how the church has been able to withstand every adversity that the enemy has thrown against it, except seemingly one. The one challenge that the church fails to rise to again and again and again is prosperity. Indeed, when the Lord provides buildings, when the Lord provides numbers, when the Lord provides for budgets, again, that do not seem that daunting, that is where liberalism strikes. And it is amazing how the testimony continues, that it is in good times when liberalism, the desire to water down the unique authority and dependence upon Jesus Christ that Christ demands, that's when it seeps into the church. When times are bad, indeed, the relying on Jesus Christ is strong. It is in the good times. And how ironic that is, as the Lord blesses. That's the point in Deuteronomy 32, that the warning is there in Deuteronomy 8, the reminder of the Lord's blessing upon his people in Deuteronomy 32. And yet here is the church. Here are God's people in 1 Samuel chapter 12. Verses 12 through 15 as we continue to move on. Instead of rejoicing in the Lord's protection and deliverance given them time and time again, they turn away from the Lord, rejecting their unique blessings, embracing the rule of human kings, seeking to be like everybody else. Application point, covenant children. You have believing parents. What's your response? Are you presumptuous or are you thankful? And again, the warning to Israel is the warning to all of us. Yet the Lord will bless if you repent and seek to use the authorities that God has provided to glorify him. Israel is not doomed for their past arrogance, their past revisionist history. It doesn't doom them at all. The call is, now that you have a king, the Lord will bless. And again, the Lord does this time and time again. What sinners intend for evil, the Lord transforms and uses to bring glory to himself and to his son. It is for us, it is true for Israel within this day. Verses 16 through 17. Israel has tried to distance themselves from God. They have tried to live like other nations who do not try to glorify God or obey his law. The imagery here throughout the Old Testament is very, very specific in terms of being able to picture vividly in the mind. The idea of the Lord, indeed, with wings, being up above in his glory, free from the taint of sin. He looks down on the chaos of a fallen creation, fallen because of the failure of his image bearers to be faithful to him. And circling above them, he comes down upon them. And what is the response of Israel? Instead of looking up to the God who has saved them, indeed, who puts his wings around them, sheltering them from all harm, they turn away from that shelter and seek to get out from under the protective wing of their God. So that, again, they can be ruled by sinners instead of the sinless and all-holy God who has blessed them. Again, God is watching. And that's the point with the warning here in verse 17. He is just as much in control of their lives and of their destiny, no matter how much they want to run away. The parable of the lost sheep, again, is not far from this text. He will make his presence felt. And that's verse 17, how convicting that is. And again, the rhetorical questions in the Bible are not unique to Paul. What time is it? Is this not the wheat harvest? Here's what that means. In Israel, during May and June, which is the harvest time for wheat, it's a dry season. There is almost no rain. But God determines the weather. He does not react to it. And so indeed, in this instance, to make the particular point that in Israel's desire to create distance between themselves and their God, he will bring about a storm, and indeed he will convict them and make his presence felt, convicting Israel of her need for God's grace alone to be delivered from all of their enemies. And that brings us to verses 18 and 19. Conviction of foolishness within the church. Notice how the people respond. They are desperate for the intercession of another. They feel insufficient to pray. They need the intercession of God's appointed prophet, Samuel. And remember who their king is. He's Saul. When Saul meets Samuel, or in Samuel's backyard, he doesn't even know who Samuel is. And yet now he is their king. And also remember Stephen's rebuke of Israel when Jesus came. They rejected Moses. Now they have rejected Samuel here. And again, as Stephen warns them, the rejection of Jesus himself in the history of God's salvation. And you remember very well who Stephen saw. As again, verses 18 and 19 are about prayer as he was being martyred. He saw Jesus at the right hand of the Father. And again, the application of prayer to the text, we need to go to Hebrews chapter 7. One of the great antidotes, to an apathy of forgetting of God and His great grace is to pray again. Each and every time you pray in Jesus' name, the reminder of who is your intercessor. It's not Samuel, but the one that Samuel points to. Let us be reminded and not forget, indeed, how precious it is to have the intercession of Christ as our alone high priest. Verse 23 of Hebrews 7. The former priests were many in number, because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently, because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives, to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all, when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. How blessed it is to have the both and of asking for the prayers of God's people, knowing that they will be offered in the name of the high priest, and to offer those prayers ourselves. That's why prayer meeting is so blessed. It's a crucial life of any vital church that, again, does not forget the work of the Lord, but remembers again and again. Prayers offered in a public setting, all in Jesus' name. So there's a continuity, privately, publicly, in our homes and covenant families, in our church families, to be a people of prayer, to ask for the prayers of others, but unlike what is happening in Samuel here, to pray individually, as again, you don't need the intercession of another as you intercede, because you have the intercession of the one who can intercede for all, every moment of every day, of every one of the multitude of the saints throughout time. May we never forget the precious power, the blessing to pray in Jesus' name. Now that brings us to verses 10 through 20, 20 through 25, in the close of our text, as again God's grace overwhelms the failures of his people. God continues to save his people. Jesus does come to Israel, and indeed he saves Israelites and sends them out to the nations in spite of all those whose testimony was like this one, in rejecting Jesus himself as their forefathers rejected Samuel before him. God's grace always provides in his salvific power a mission for his people. We have it here, and the mission has not changed. Number one, fear the Lord. Number two, serve him with all your heart. And number three, consider what the Lord has done for you. This is an important one. Without that third one, consider what the Lord has done. The commands 1 and 2 seem overwhelming. They seem impossible. But again, if the Lord was powerful enough to save you in spite of yourself, then where does your hope lie to fear Him and to serve Him with all your heart, all your days? It's in the same external power of the Lord brought to bear upon you. And again, how blessed it is in terms of the intercession, the prayers, indeed, as we have the command in the New Testament with Jesus, who He is as the High Priest, as we must ask indeed for the empowerment of the Lord Himself in terms of being faithful to all that He has done for us. And again, with Jesus as our intercessor, the command is clear to pray, 1 Thessalonians 5:17, without ceasing. Again, what good news that is. Now, as the text closes, again, there is challenge as well as great blessing. It's an ominous warning. You know how the story ends. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. And, of course, that's exactly what happens. The history of Israel. God would remove the distraction of the kings of Israel. In His chastising love, they are swept away to Assyria, to Babylon, and then they're brought back under the authority of pagan kings. There is no distraction. When Christ comes, there is no king in the Davidic line to be distracted from Christ for. Christ comes as the King of Kings and draws all the focus of all His people to Himself alone. And so as we are blessed to live in the church age, we close this night with Titus 3, 5 and 7. Again, the temporal chastisement of the Lord's people to prepare the whole church for out time to rely on Christ alone. Begin in verse 4 of Titus 3. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. What good news indeed. Christ has taken care of all the distractions taken away from you. The church will never ask again, place a human king to rule over us. And so in the blessing of who you are in the church age, praying with Jesus as your intercessor and remembering all the testimonies, the rebukes, whether it be by Moses in Deuteronomy, Samuel here in 1 Samuel 12, Stephen in Acts, all these reminders do not overwhelm us. But again, they are precious to us as we, the Lord, keeps in front of us a testimony far too powerful for us ever to forget what Christ, the work of the Lord, was indeed to save us and to keep us in the covenant of grace as we are heirs of salvation. How good it is to see the warning within this text and to remember Israel's doom in a temporal sense in the context of having a different response to the works of the Lord. Israel forgot in this day, but praise the Lord that you remember, as indeed Jesus has come. And again, His testimony is so powerful, you cannot run away from, again, His sovereign hand upon you. He's bought you. Again, you are owned by your Lord. This is good news, the gospel. Let's pray. O Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for Your mercy, for Your kindness, for Your love. And Father, thank You that we look to no civil magistrates, we look to no human kings or any other earthly power. Indeed, but we seek the King of Kings, indeed the kingdom that is not of this world. And we praise You that indeed Jesus has dominion over us. And we thank You as the risen King of Kings, as the Catechism main plains. Indeed, He subdues us to Himself, as well as conquering all His and our enemies. How thankful we are that we are owned by You as our God, purchased through the shed blood of Your precious and only begotten Son. We thank You that He has come, and we thank You that we have, as we have read, the hope of eternal life through Him. May we never forget, and may we frequently remember, and again consider, the work of salvation that You have done for us. Thank You for Christ, and thank You for the promise, the assurance of His coming again. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.